There are only around 750, maybe closer to 800, Samaritans still living in or near Israel. And around 600 of them make their homes near the West Bank town of Nablus. And the West Bank, I think we'll remember from the news and current events, sometimes is more in the control of the Israelis, sometimes it's more in the control of the Palestinians. But 200 or so, they make their homes south of Tel Aviv, not too far from the Mediterranean coast. Are you taking notes? The Samaritans still maintain their own temple on their massive hill that they call Mount Gerizim, where they continue to hold services. And their version of the Bible contains just the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the entirety of their Bible, no more. Around 750 BC, before Christ, the invading Assyrians conquered the Jewish city of Samaria, taking back to Assyria with them over half of the city's people. And the remaining half of the Samaritan citizens eventually intermarried with the Assyrian occupiers, and thus began the ethnicity of what we now call Samaritans. The Jewish people were never friends with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans did not like them much either. In fact, during the time of Jesus, things were especially tense between those two groups. And today we'll find on our worship leaflet, or if you've brought your own Bible, that's wonderful too, Luke chapter 10, 10th chapter of Luke's gospel, verses 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place as he traveled, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses that you may have.'" Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Well, we do know one thing at least, and certainly more than that today, that we should not be like that chubby orange cat who used to be known as Garfield, the lasagna-loving, lazy feline from comic strips and TV. In one cartoon, Garfield is sitting at the breakfast table with a heaping bowl of something warm and good. At the same time, he's watching his old dog buddy, Odie. And Odie is peering in at Garfield through the window, but it's very, very wintry outside. Snowflakes, cold wind are nearly turning poor Odie blue. And he's looking in, shivering, just hoping Garfield will get up, open the door, and let him in. Garfield says, "Oh, look at poor Odie out there. Boy, he looks cold. I wonder if he might be freezing. I just can't stand to see him so miserable. I gotta do something. And at that, Garfield gets up from his breakfast chair, goes over to the window, and closes the curtains. Well, that's certainly one way not to do it. The Savior's story about the Good Samaritan includes examples of how to treat others and how not to. And I know that many of us have been familiar with this story since childhood. That certain man is traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he got mugged. Robbers, thugs, thieves, they beat him, stripped him, and left him for dead. And it was just a little bit more, probably they would say, I think, 17 and a half miles from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And Jericho was the priestly center. So many of the priests that served and took their turns at the marvelous temple in Jerusalem, they made their home in Jericho. And also their assistants, the Levites, lived there as well. Jericho. But unfortunately, along that very road, muggings took place. Really all kinds of crime, the historians say. Lots of money and trade traveled that path. And robbing someone, though, was fairly easy, especially in the dim light of early morning or at near sundown, because steep valleys and sharp curves along the road made deep shadows along the way. And thieves could hide in those dark areas and ambush a person before they had a chance to turn and run. So this particular poor man who was beaten and robbed was semi-conscious at best. The priest goes by, the Levite go by, see him, notice, but they don't do a thing. And I think, let's just admit, the fact that they were supposed to be religious leaders should bug us. That should disturb us. Disturbs me. But you know, cold-heartedness knows no race or creed or occupation. Insensitivity runs through millions of human veins. And Jesus implies that they should have known better. They should have done something much better. Yet now enters the hero of the story. What a shock Jesus' first listeners got when they heard him talk about a caring, compassionate Samaritan. Just about every Jewish person of that time despised every Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews couldn't stand each other. Jewish folks thought that the other guys were half-breed, ignorant, immoral misfits. Other than that, they got along fine. I'm just kidding. Well, the Samaritans thought that the Jews were small-minded, uncharitable, egotistical bigots who didn't deserve to be called God's people. Sounds a little bit like the Democrats and the Republicans already this year, doesn't it? But back in those days, it was almost unimaginable that a Samaritan would offer to help a Jew. And equally amazing was the idea that a Jew would even accept any help from a Samaritan. And in the time of our Lord, there was a saying, the Jew who accepts help from a Samaritan delays the coming of God's kingdom. Wow. Also here in Luke chapter 10, we have an unsung hero, someone who never receives much credit, but we can make a case that he deserves equal praise along with the Good Samaritan. And that man is the innkeeper in this parable. Can you imagine somebody carrying in a half-dead man, laying him at the feet of the local Holiday Inn manager and saying, okay now, this man is going to obviously need some more attention at TLC. However, I have to leave quickly. You take care of everything till I get back again, and then I'll reimburse you for any expenses. Well, a handful of New Testament teachers believe that we could call this story the parable of the kind innkeeper. The parable of the kind innkeeper. In her book, Once Upon a Parable, Elaine Ward says this. She says, yes, I admit it. I get a little peeved with preachers who criticize the priest and the Levite as they talk about this passage. During the Vietnam conflict, she writes, I worked as an army nurse at a MASH hospital not far from the DMZ, and too often we were forced to walk by really sick soldiers in order to do the best we could for extremely sick soldiers. Plenty of complaints, she says, have been leveled at the ones who walked by without stopping, but there's an outside possibility that they were walking past for a valid reason. Miss Ward goes on to say, she says, let's pay attention to this innkeeper in the scripture. The victim of the mugging would need several weeks to require because the verse describes him as, quote, half dead, unquote. Now, it's one thing to deliver emergency care, but it's another to provide long-term care, the tedium of lifting a spoon to someone else's lips, the drudgery of emptying the bedside pan, the burden of turning the patient and applying the dressings, the exhaustion of walking in the night, waking in the night to the moaning of the victim who relives his violence in a nightmare. Well, she says, all this is what the innkeeper did, and he did it with some meager hope the Samaritan might come back and help him with the costs. But this is how Elaine Ward ends her comments. She says, in the parable, there is this level of trust and humanity. Trust and humanity that grabs our hearts on some deep plane. Perhaps today, compassion and humanity are more rare than they were back then. The Good Samaritan, absolutely. But also the kind innkeeper. Our Lord's story about the Good Samaritan calls us to renew our sensitivity toward the people whose lives we touch, calls us to renew our responsiveness to the needs of people. This parable really is a plea for well-doing, for doing good, the kind of passage that tends to wash our brains and cleanse our souls. Decency and kindness, believe it or not, and I know we believe it, they certainly are live possibilities in the world, and the scripture reminds us of that. I have to tell you, I don't want to be very political in my preaching ever because it does nothing but cause problems and make people resentful. But politics out the window, either way, I am weary with this housing of children near our borders. Match them with their parents. Get them home. Place them in foster care. Don't continue to warehouse them in that squalor. Thank you for listening. Edgar Guest was a famous American poet and writer. Edgar Guest. And when he was a young man, his first child died. Guest writes, there came a tragic night when our first baby was taken from us. He says, I was lonely and defeated. There didn't seem to be anything in life ahead of me, he says, that mattered very much. He said, I had to go to my neighbor's drugstore for something that next morning, and he motioned for me to step behind the counter for something and then led me into the little office that he occupied. He put both hands on my shoulders and said, Ed, I can't really express what I want to say, the sympathy that I have in my heart for you. All I can say is that I'm sorry. My heart hurts with you. And I want to know that if you need anything at all, you come to me. What's mine is yours. If you need anything, you get to me quickly, and I will do my level best, he said, to help. Well, years later, Edgar Guest reminisced about that morning, and he said, just a neighbor across the way, our pharmacist, his name, Jim Potter. Jim may long since have forgotten the moment when he gave me this kind support, but I shall never forget it, never in all my life. To me, it stands out like the silhouette of a lonely tree against a crimson sunset. Kindness and decency are possible in our world, and it's fact, It's crucial for each and every human being, especially the ones who claim the faith of Jesus Christ. Compassion, mercy, kindness in and of itself are so much of what it means to be a Christian. There was an unusual, downright weird experiment conducted by the University of Pennsylvania. Ruth and I have a nephew who went to the University of Pennsylvania, and he played football there. And never once did he offer us any tickets. But we love him. He's a nice young man. Experiment conducted by the University of Pennsylvania, an unsuspecting person was walking by an alley when, from the darkness, someone was yelling for help. A woman who said she was being attacked. Now, nearby were two other people who were part of the experiment. They were in on the whole thing, keep in mind. And as instructed, on cue, they walked by, totally oblivious they were acting. Acted that they didn't hear any of the pleas and the shouts of the woman. The unsuspecting passerby didn't know whether to respond to the lady's shouts or not. And for a few minutes, he could have gone either way, either coming to her aid or leaving the scene. But when he saw the other two people walk by casually, as if nothing was wrong, he decided that the cries for help were not important. And he ignored them too. Now, this odd experiment was repeated many times by the university with generally the same result, and it led researchers to conclude that our response to another person's plight is often shaped by how other people respond. And I think that's a definite clue as to how God's people can lead out in this world today. In other words, the most important person in any situation in which courage and compassion are involved is the one who responds first. The key important person is the one who steps out first and, yes, risks a little, takes the lead in showing love. But even after one human being acts with care and compassion or acts with courage, the others are a lot more prone to do the same as well. And I think that's what Jesus meant. He probably meant many things when he said that his people are the light of the world, a light set up on a candlestick, on a lampstand. God has planted us in the world to show and share kindness and caring and decency and courage and the light of the love of Christ however and wherever we go. We can help in Jesus' name, like that good Samaritan, to soothe the wounds of this world. And it's an important way we witness to how real Christ is in our lives. We remember that God's Son, Christ Jesus himself, once hung upon a cruel, blood-stained cross to show the depths of God's grace and to say to us, "This is how much I love you. Now, please, share a cup of love to others whom you touch." Garfield, close the curtains. The innkeeper opened his heart. What will I do? How will you respond? Thanks be to God. Amen.
Please stand with me as we sing the hymn of invitation, number 547, verses 1, 2, and 4.